turn with me, if you will. We are we're working our way through now the lives of the patriarchs. At this point, Abraham, well, has essentially passed. We saw his two sons bury him last week. And we're going to pick up. This is really the only portion that deals exclusively, or mostly anyway, with the life of Yitzhak. And I guess to that extent, some have suggested maybe he gets a little bit slighted in the Torah. There's a lot more said about Abraham than there's a lot more said about Yaakov, later Israel as well, than there is about this middle fellow. But we will talk about a number of things associated with Isaac tonight. I'm going to basically go through the portion, as I generally try to do on Erev Shabbat, pretty well in sequence. And as I do this tonight, I'm going to do something I don't usually do, but I think it makes sense this evening. And that is, I'm going to point ahead and say, there are going to be a couple things that just because of time, if nothing else, I'm going to lay out an idea or two, and then I'm going to spend some more time talking about them in a lot greater detail tomorrow. So a lot of times I will do that anyway, but the difference tonight is I'm gonna lay out a couple of questions as much as anything, and then we will talk about them, and I'll at least touch on a couple of the items in the news too that will help to flesh this out. So here we go. You'll see where we get to it in just a second. The portion is named, of course, because of the first unique word here in chapter 28, verse 19. 25:19, and these are the generations, toldot, of Yitzhak, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Now, this is I saw a midrash with makes a couple of interesting points. For one, where are the generations? Right? Normally, you see in Genesis, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he had sons, he begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And there's a whole bunch of begattings that expectations are aroused for when you see these are the generations of Isaac. But in fact, that's not what happens. And does Torah not understand the meaning of the English word here? Well, maybe there's another explanation. The generations probably aren't exactly what we might think. And I'm not going to go into some of the things that David Foreman, a fellow that I really enjoy listening to and reading, Rabbi David Foreman talked about. But essentially what he suggests is that the way we really ought to understand this introduction here is this is the legacy. What was this fellow's life about? Well, here is what Isaac's life was about. And I do think that makes a lot of sense. And by the way, it's going to also play into this idea of Isaac kind of being the connecting force, the middle line here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is it that there's more said about his father and about his son than perhaps about him? Verse 20 tells us that he was 40 years old when he took Rivka, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, sister of Laban, to be his wife. Remember, we did the story last week of the servant, the good and faithful servant, who went and made that contract on behalf of his father for Isaac. And Isaac entreated Yahuwah for his wife because she was barren. And essentially, all of this went well. Yahuwah let himself be entreated. Rivka conceived. Two children struggled within her womb. She didn't know that right up front, of course. She asked, "If this be so, wherefore do I live?" So she asked of Yahuwah, and then she got an answer. He responded to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your bowels." Now, this is another one of those famous prophetic things in Scripture, and it lays out, as you might expect, everything that follows here. But I think this is worth going slowly through, because some of it seems a little bit ambiguous, even problematic, and especially that's true in the English, probably because we lose a little bit from the original Hebrew. So we got two peoples that are going to be separated from within you. One people shall be stronger than the other people, and it says here, the elder shall serve the younger. Let's pause there for just a second, because as you might expect, the sages have dealt with this a long time. I'm going to do a couple things out of order story-wise, just to lay them out as we get through them here. The phrase that is in Rivka's oracle, as we're told, Virav Ya'avod Sa'er, is in fact ambiguous. It might be translated as the elder will serve the younger. That's how most people hear it. But the sages say, you know, it also could mean the younger will serve the elder. The Torah says another midrash here. The one I'm looking at is from another fellow that I enjoy reading, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Essentially, he says this is called a chidah, that is a somewhat deliberately opaque or ambiguous communication. Interesting. It suggests there's going to be an ongoing conflict, not only between the two sons, but between their descendants. But it doesn't tell us outright who will win. So already, even though she gets an answer from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we've got something that is, well, let's just put it this way, a little bit ambiguous, if nothing else. Now, we talked a lot about, because, like I mentioned, there was more written about Abraham in the first of his stories. He, too, kind of had a, I don't like the term progressive revelation, but he was given a number of prophetic understandings over a period of years, fleshed these things out. In other words, he didn't understand right up front all that he had been told. That seems to be the case here, too. Back to Rivka. When her days were delivered, were fulfilled for her to be delivered, behold, here were twins. First one comes out ruddy, hairy, red. They called his name Esau for that reason. There are a lot of comments about what that name could mean. Yeah, maybe red, but also it can mean made, as in completed, done. And the implication of that understanding of his name is that Esau was one of these fellows who's kind of a force unto himself. He was complete. He was self-made. At least that's how he thought of himself. All right, on to verse 26. Then comes his brother. His hand was on Esau's heel, and his name was called Yaakov. And he was, Isaac, 80 years, 60 years old, when Rivka bore them. The boys grew. Esau turns out to be a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Yaakov was quiet. He dwelt in tents. And that word there is ohalim. I've made reference on a number of occasions to this the name of the women, the two women later that we see that come from Isaac, Ahola and Aholibah. Both of whom had some issues. So it's the same root word there, dwelling in tents. Yitzhak, the father, loved Esau because he ate of his venison, and Rivka, it says, loved Yaakov. And Yaakov basically, I guess he was cook. We're going to hear next the story about the day that Esau comes in from the field. He's famished, he's faint. Let's pause and ask the question as we go through this. What is going on in this story? His brother says to Yaakov, let me eat. Let me have some of that red pottage that you just finished making here now that I've come in from the field. Because I'm going to pass out if I don't get some of that. Therefore, because the pottage was red, his name was also called Edom. There's that root word that means red. We got hairy on the one hand and red. So I guess he was both hairy and red. Yaakov says, sell me first your birthright. You think this comes out of the blue? When I read something like this in Scripture, I tend to say probably not. Seems like an odd thing. In other words, there probably is some buildup, I suspect, to the story that we haven't been told. And we're going to get that when we get to the end of the chapter, too, the end of the story. Esau responds, well, look here, I'm about to die. What profit does this birthright do to me? Let's pause for a second. There is a whole lot, as you can suspect, and we've talked about in years past, that has been read into this. There's a lot of glimpses into the characters here that are happening. One, it would seem to me that Esau has what we would call in the modern parlance a short time horizon. He's one of these guys that's looking for now, instant gratification. I could care less about years in the future, even my own future. I could especially care less about, you know, my children's children's children and whatever birthright they might have. Behold, I'm about to die. Look, I'm hungry. I want some food now. What is this birthright going to do for me? Yaakov says, well, swear to me first. And his brother responded. He swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. All right, got a deal. Yaakov gave Esau bread, pottage of lentils. Now, this part, too, is interesting. It's staccato in the Hebrew. The sages have pointed out, it's kind of like, well, you'll hear the expression, slam, bam, thank you, ma'am. Bang, 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 I'm out of here. Hungry? Now I'm satisfied. I'm gone. He ate, he drank, he rose up, he went his way. How's that? Just sold the birthright, ate, drank, I'm out of here. Rashi, in commenting on this, says that that last sentence, which I'm fixing to read to you, is redundant. Because we can already understand what it says. It says Esau despised his birthright. Now, of course, we already know there's no idle word in Torah. If it wasn't clear to us from context before, here is Torah laying it out and saying, all right, do you get the picture here? This is a brief story. Yeah. Slam, bam, thank you, ma'am. I'm hungry. Give it to me. What? My birthright? Yeah, sure. Big deal. I could care less. But it emphasizes the point. So Esau despised his birthright. Later on, we're going to see some references to the character of Esau, even to the fact that he was, let's just say, not loved by the Almighty. It says hated. Yaakov, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Perhaps this is part of the reason why. Now, I'm going to lay the questions out at this point, and then we're going to come back to fill in some of the gaps much later on. Do the ends justify the means? Is this a fair thing for Yaakov to do? His brother here is just fixing to pass out. Come on, give me a break. He's going to hit him with this sell me your birthright thing. Well, clearly, again, I think there's more going on here. It's interesting that chapter 26 begins by saying, hey, you think he was hungry before? There's a famine in the land. This is in addition to that first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Isaac went unto Abimelech, Abimelech, my father, king of the Philistines, into Gerar. And there Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appeared to him and said, don't go down into Egypt, dwell in the land that I'm going to tell you about. This is the first place in Scripture where we see, at least specifically, now that he's an adult, and by himself, not with his father, in other words, heading up to the mountain, where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appears to him. Sojourn in the land. I'll bless you, and I'll bless thee. Unto you and unto your seed, I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore unto Abraham your father. This is late in life. It's kind of interesting that it takes this long for Isaac, for Yitzhak, to really hear about his aspect of the covenant. I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. I will give unto your seed all these lands, and by your seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. Now, here's a key point. Because you're such a good guy, Isaac? No, it doesn't say that. It says, because Abraham, your dad, hearkened to my voice, Shemad. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and Torah T, my instructions. Isaac is being blessed because his father was obedient. Isaac dwelt in Gerar. The men of that place ask him about his wife. Uh-oh, this sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Ask him about Rivka. He said, she's my sister. Ever heard the expression, like father, like son? He's going to make exactly the same mistake that his dad made, not once, but twice. And by the way, at least his dad was telling the half-truth. She was his half-sister or his niece or something. Anyway, he feared to say, she's my wife, lest the men of the place kill me for Rivka, because she's pretty cute too. Came to pass that when he'd been there for quite a while, Abimelech, that name is familiar to king of the Philistines, he looks out the window, and behold, here is Isaac sporting, laughing, playing, guess what? Yitzhak, and it's actually Metzachak. You recognize the root word, laughter, playing around. This is something that happens between a man and a wife. Isaac was sporting with Rivka, his wife. We get the impression, at least, that there's a little bit of what the Bible would refer to as knowing going on here. At least the introductory part to that. It's obvious, in other words, to the king that these people know each other in a way that goes beyond a sister. Abimelech calls to Isaac, and he said, "Behold, surely she's your wife. So why did you tell me she's my sister?" Well, same response his dad gave here, too, "because I thought, lest I die because of her." "What have you done to us?" he says. "One of my people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guiltiness upon us." So Abimelech charges all of his people, and he says, "Anyone that touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death." Isaac sowed in the land. Now, when I've talked about this in years past, I generally make a point, and that is whether or not the father, or in this case Isaac, the husband, but in either case, the head of the house, whether or not he is doing the right thing, it would appear that his wife, under his covering, is obedient to him. And the way I read this is that's the key. And it's I think, at least an interesting object lesson, bears noting once again in passing as we go through here. Whether or not the husband is doing right, he's not doing absolutely wrong. He may or may not be doing what we think he should have done. There's plenty of that in Scripture. But in any case, it would appear that the wife is protected. And ultimately, out of her obedience comes blessing. So I think that's an important point. And then it tells us this. Isaac sowed in the land. He planted crops, and he planted something. And in that year, he reaped 100-fold, and Yahuwah blessed him. It doesn't necessarily say this is the kind of planting of seed necessarily here. There are a lot of ways that we can sow and reap, and I guess the bottom line is what he is doing is he is reaping in a massive way. Yahuwah blesses him. He waxed great, and he grew more and more until he became very great. He had all kinds of stuff, possessions of flocks, of herds, and a great household, and the Philistines began to envy him. Now we see this reference in the next few verses to wells. What's a well? What's a place where water comes out of? These are wells that his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had plopped them closed. They had literally stopped them up, filled them in with dirt. Abimelech says to Isaac, "Go from us. You're much mightier now than we are." Isaac departed. He encamped in the valleys of Gerar and dwelt there. Why do we get this little passing reference to the wells? Well, it says in verse 18, Isaac digged them again, the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the same names which his father had called them. We've already been told some of those names. And the servants then digged a well in the valley, and they found there a well of Mayim Chaim. It's great in the Hebrew, isn't it? Mayim Chaim, living water. It's poetic. We see references throughout Scripture to this idea of living water and flowing. Certainly there is a deeper moral here, right? It's not just about the story of the wells, but what comes out of the wells that seems to matter. Now, let me make one more observation. This, too, I think is interesting about this fellow who's in the middle. His dad gets more ink than he does, so does his son. And it would seem that one of the major events that happens in his life. This is after the time which he hears from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Then he repeats the failure, presumably, of his father, having to do with calling his wife his sister. But then he begins to wax great. Finally, he spends a lot of time redigging the same old ground that his father's already been in, right? There would seem to be at least a metaphor there. Isaac is not plowing new ground. He's not digging new wells. He's digging old wells. I like this. We started this discussion out with this idea of the legacy. What was Isaac's life about? Well, he digs some of the same wells that his father dug. What's he doing? Literally, what he's doing here is he's continuing the living water. He keeps it going. Isaac is, if you will, a bridge. He's a bridge between his father and his son, who is later renamed Israel. There's a plan at play. The plan, of course, is the plan of the Creator. And what the man in the middle is doing is just his part. He's bridging that gap. If there's a legacy to the life of Isaac. That would seem to be a large part of it. Now, I mentioned one other thing, too, that is an interesting legacy, and that's this idea of ambiguity and ambivalence, and do the ends justify the means? Did he do the right thing? Let's continue with the story, and I think we're going to see that play out. The herdsmen of Gerar strove with Isaac's herdsmen, and they said, "This water's ours." He calls the name of that well Esek, because they contended with him. And that's what that word means, Esek in Hebrew, contention. So they dug another well. They strove for that one too. One's not enough. And he called the name of that one Sitna. Again, in the Hebrew, it means strife. And he removed from there, and he dug yet another well. And that one they finally let him have. The name of that one was called Rehoboth. And he said, "For now, Yahuwah has made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land." And that word, Rehoboth, literally has the meaning of wide places, streets. Think of a place of passage where there's a lot of room. "He's made room for us. We shall now be fruitful in the land." Then he went up to Beersheba, and Yahuwah appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God, the Elohim of Abraham, your father. Fear not." There's that command again. "Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bless you and multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there. He called upon the name of Yahuwah. He pitched his tent there, and the servants of Isaac dug another well. Now here comes Abimelech from Gerar and some other folks along with him, and he said to them, "Why are you coming to me, seeing you hate me and you've sent me away? Well, look here. We have kind of gotten the clue. We saw plainly that Yahuwah was with you, so we said, let's now make an oath between us. Even between us and you, let's make a covenant with you that you won't do us any harm, because we haven't touched you, note. And you, and as we've done nothing to you but good, we've sent you away in peace. Now you're blessed of Yahuwah. So what do you say?" So they made a feast, and they ate and drank, and they rose up betimes in the morning. They swore to one another, made this pact. Isaac sent them away. They departed from him in peace. It came to pass that same day when Isaac's servants came, they told him about the well they had dug, said, "We found water," and that place they called Sheba in the Hebrew, meaning oath. And so that's where the name Beersheba comes until this day. When he was 40 years old, Esau, now, got a huge kind of a disconnect here, right? End of the chapter, just two verses. We're changing gears. Oldest son, Esau, 40 years old, he takes a couple of wives. First one is Judith, daughter of Beeri, who's a Hittite. And then the second one is Basemat, daughter of Elon, who is also a Hittite. In other words, these are probably not the kind of women that his folks would have had him pick. They were a bitterness of spirit, says Scripture, unto Yitzhak and to Rivka. They would have preferred that Esau take, well, you know, what was it his dad did? He went and got him a wife, Yitzhak, from his father's people, rather than from the Canaanites or from the Hittites, people in the land. And this was a problem. And we're going to see that all of that kind of plays into where we're headed next. Came to pass, now that Isaac is getting to be old, his eyes were dim, he couldn't see. He called to his elder son Esau, and he said, "My son." And the response? We know the response. "Hineni, here I am. Behold, here I am, I'm getting old, I don't know when I'm going to kick the bucket, I don't know the day of my death, so therefore take, I pray you, your weapons, go out. Get your bow and your quiver, go out in the field, and give me some fine venison. Make me some savory food, you know, the kind of stuff I really love, and bring it to me that I can have a really nice meal, that my soul may bless you before I die." And Rivka overheard this. She overheard Yitzhak speaking to Esau, his son. So Esau heads out to go get some venison and bring it. Now Rivka goes and gets Jacob, her son. Interesting that it would put it that way. Esau is Isaac's son. We've already heard this about who loves who. Doesn't mean, again, I don't think that they don't love the other son, but there's clearly a preference in play here. Rivka spoke to Yaakov. She said, "Behold, I heard your dad speaking to Esau, your brother, and he said, bring me some venison, make me some savory food that I can eat and bless you before Yahuwah, before my death. So, says mother to son, hearken, shamar, Shema is the Hebrew conjugation here, to my voice, according to that which I command you. Go get a goat, two good kids from the flock of the goats, and I'll do the cooking. I'll make them savory food, the kind that your dad just plain loves. You can then bring it to your father so that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. And Rivka is told by her son Jacob, behold, mom, you know, Esau, my brother, is a pretty hairy dude, and I am a smooth man. Suppose my father feels my skin, I will seem to him as a mocker. There's that same root word again. And he would bring a curse upon me for lying, essentially, not a blessing. His mother says to him something interesting. The curse be upon me, my son. Only Shamar, hearken to my voice. Go get the stuff I'm telling you to get. So he went, he fetched, he brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food as his father loved. Rivka took the choicest garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and she puts them on Yaakov, the younger son. She put skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth part of his neck. She gave him all the good food and the bread that she'd made, put him into the hands of Yaakov, and he came with this stuff unto his father. And he said, my father. And the response, Hineni, who are you, my son? Now let's pause. This is considered to be one of the more problematic stories in all of Scripture. Like I said, I'm going to go into more detail tomorrow, but I'm going to just for right now kind of lay out the questions. Do the ends justify the means? It has been pointed out that Rivka, the mother here, she knows the character of her sons, for crying out loud. She knows what's going on. She knows Esau was kind of a violent man, mercurial, impetuous, impulsive. She'd seen him sell his birthright for a cup of pottage, and she knows he despised his birthright. What kind of guy is this to be the guardian of a covenant? Right? You know she's got to be asking the question. Furthermore, she has that vision that I'm sure she's probably thinking about two nations in your womb, the elder will serve the younger. Hey, you can almost understand the train of thought here. Look. Somehow, if Isaac is fixing to die, we got to make sure that the right kid, the right young man, gets the blessing. And I know, because God's told me, that it's going to be Yitzhak. And he's clearly, without question, the son of choice here. And furthermore, remember, we got Esau going out marrying Hittites, for crying out loud. What kind of a genetic or a covenantal line is that? You would think that in particular Rivka would be kind of sensitive to this because she was the one that they came and got from her father's house. So you got to believe that she and Isaac were thinking, we would prefer that the sons would go get themselves wives from the right places, the right kind of families, if they're going to be the heirs of the birthright that we're talking about here. So it's very understandable what it is that she's thinking. The blessing has to go to Jacob. So here comes the question. Again, do the ends justify the means? Does it justify lying? Lying to Yaakov. To Isaac, by Yaakov. Now, I'm going to skip over some of the rest of this. Suffice it to say that there's a good case to be made for the other way. Isaac's eyes were dim, but is he clueless? Is it just possible that he has a blessing laid out for the two sons? He may like the food, but that doesn't mean he's completely blind to the character. There are those that have said he is and he's not. You know, maybe he's the kind of fellow who's easily swayed. I tend to think that wears a little bit thin. There's a lot more that could be said about the story. As a matter of fact, there's a lot that obviously has been said. Just maybe, Yaakov, by participating in this fraud, brings some curses upon himself. We see the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, there's a famous line where he's later asked, many, many years later by Pharaoh, about how old he was. And his reply, Genesis 47:9, few and evil have been the years of my life. He's the only person in Scripture that makes a remark quite like that. Something is going on here. Do the ends justify the means? I guess I'm going to suggest to you that too is a little bit ambiguous. because we don't know what would have happened if, right? Suppose they hadn't gone through with this ruse. Well, there's no way to know. Scripture doesn't tell us, and of course, we don't see that. Excuse me. But let's finish the story at this point. Now, there's another aspect of this that I think is fascinating, too, that we don't have time to completely flesh out. But the language sounds familiar, too. Hey, my father, my son, hineni. That is exactly the same kind of terminology that we see used. Isaac, in the first time we see this, was the son. Now he's the father. But it's still my father, my son. In other words, we're talking about the grammar, the dialogue, rather, that took place during the time of the Akidah. Where's the meat? Where's the beef? In this case, it's where's the goat? Where's the venison? Where's the ram for the sacrifice? Can you see the parallels? It's kind of fascinating. Certainly, one thing that we see coming through very clearly here is that the major events that the Torah lays out in the lives of these patriarchs, they repeat. Like father, like son. No question that we're seeing that play out. Let's go through the deception. Hineni, here I am. Who are you, my son? Yaakov lies. He says to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done what you've asked me to do. Arise, I pray you, sit. Have a bit of this great venison, that your soul may bless me. Isaac says to his son, how is it that you found it so fast, so quickly, my son? Well, he said, now this ought to have raised some alarm bells, because it does not sound like the kind of thing that would come from Esau, right? He said, because Yahuwah Eloheka, your God, the Lord, has, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has sent me good speed. Is Isaac playing along with it at this point? Every time I read this, I'm asking the question. His eyes may be dim, but he's already, I won't say he smells a rat. We're going to see some references to the smells and the sensation of touching his son's arm and so forth. But Isaac certainly has some suspicions. He says to Yaakov, come near, I pray you, that I can feel you, my son, whether you really are my very son Esau or not. Yaakov goes near. He felt him and he said, well, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands feel like the hands of Esau. And it says, so I'm going to take Torah's word for it, he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So his father blessed him. And he asked, are you my very son Esau? I am. Ani. Bring it near to me. I'll eat of my son's venison. My soul may bless you. And he brought it near. And he ate and he drank, got some wine, he drank that. Father Isaac said unto him, now come near and kiss me, son. He did, he kissed him. And now he smells the smell of his raiment, and he blessed him. And he said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which Yahuwah has blessed. God give you the dew of heaven and the fat places of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let peoples serve you and let nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Now here comes the famous words we've heard before. Cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be everyone that blesses you. That is right smack out of the things that he's heard his father, Abraham, no doubt, say. Part of the covenant that's being passed along. But the Midrash essentially says, look, if you look at the blessing here, what we see is a blessing that indeed does sound a bit more like the kind of blessing, and it should be, right, that would go to Esau. Isaac seems to understand that his son Esau is interested in a couple of things: food, wealth, power. So what's he going to get? The dew of heaven, the fat places of the earth, lots of corn and wine. Let peoples serve you, nations bow down to you, be Lord over your brethren. Power. This is the kind of thing that Esau would want. He is literally taking Esau's blessing at this point. Comes to pass, soon as Yitzhak has made an end of blessing Yaakov, he'd just barely gone out of the room, here comes Esau, back from hunting. He, too, makes some savory food, brings it to his dad. He says to his father, "Let my father rise, eat of your son's venison, that your soul may bless me." Isaac says to him, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." And now, here we go again. It's another place fascinating here. As a general rule, even in places where you would think, maybe it's because it's obvious, Torah doesn't often tell us about the emotions that people are feeling, right? For example, and now this is one that I think it might be clear, at least it is to me as I've read the story year after year, the Akedah, the time when Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain, Moriah. We do not get a word written explicitly about what it is they're feeling. Are they scared? Is Abraham anticipating? Yeah, well, we know from the context, but Torah doesn't tell us what either one of them are feeling. It just tells us what they say. Here it is, though, that it says Isaac trembled exceedingly. "Who is it that's taken venison, brought it before me, that I've eaten all before you came here? I'm not hungry anymore, son. And I have blessed him." Oh, yay, by the way, he shall be blessed. Esau hears the words of his father. Now, he too has an emotional outburst, and Torah tells us what he is feeling, at least how he responded in a way that gives us a no small clue about what he's feeling. He cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Response: "Your brother came with guile, treachery, deceit. He's taken away your blessing." Esau responds, "Is he not rightly named Yaakov? He's supplanted me now twice. Well, he took away my birthright." Hey, wait a second. We got a little twisting going on there. You sold it. "And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he continued, "Have you not reserved any blessing for me?" Yitzhak answered, and he said unto Esau, "Behold, I have made him your lord, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, corn and wine, all those things, I have sustained him. What then shall I do for you, my son?" "Oh, gee, Dad, haven't you got any blessing for me?" He lifted up his voice and he wept. Isaac, his father, answered, and he said to him, "Behold, of all the fat places of the earth shall be your dwelling, the dew of heaven from above, and by your sword you shall live." He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. We hear that much, much later on in Scripture, too. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? "And you shall serve your brother. It'll come to pass that when you break loose, that you shall shake his yoke off from your neck." This is something is seriously going on here. Now, we know what's going to happen because we've read the rest of the story. We know that it's going to be really, really ugly between Esau and Yaakov for a long time. We know that this act of treachery is going to cost Jacob, Yaakov. Verse 41 says, Esau hated Yaakov because of the blessing that his father had blessed him with. And he said in his heart, "Let the days of mourning for my father be at hand. And when that's all done with, I will slay my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, elder son, were told to Rivka. And by the way, it sounds like she takes these things seriously, doesn't it? She called Yaakov, her younger son. She said to him, "Behold, your brother is touching you. He has comforted himself by proposing to kill you. He's gunning for you, son. So thou, therefore, my son, hearken to my voice. Arise, flee. Head up to my brother Laban in Haran. Tarry with him a few days till your brother's fury turns away." Well, we know it's not going to be, it's going to be a few days. It's going to be a few thousand days. "Till your brother's anger turns away, till he forgets that which you've done to him. Then I'll send and I will fetch you hence." Interesting. We do not ever see that this happens, do we? "Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" Now, at this point, I'm remembering that there's all kinds of midrash. There are oral traditions and stuff. Some of you may have heard this. There are references to things that the sages have said, you know, prophetically, that both sons were going to die in a single day, and she knows that. We don't know that for sure. It's an interesting sidelight on the story. It's one of those things that I would just say is extra scriptural, and so I don't put a lot of stock in it, but I do find it interesting. And certainly when you see references like this, there are question marks that ought to come up. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? As if, and this is the claim, if one of them kills the other, they're going to both end up being dead. Anyway, Rivka then says to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, these Hittite women." Oh, man, this is a real pain. If Yaakov takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these, the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Why does this show up right here? Isn't that interesting? We've already talked about the fact that if the ends justify the means, and that's one of the claims that's made, well, then this is one of those things that is that makes the case for Rebecca, for Rivka. Yep, got to get Jacob out of here because I don't want him, too, having wives that come from Hittites. That would be a real bummer. He fixes to go. Now, this time, chapter 28 begins with Yitzhak calling to Yaakov, and he gives him another blessing. Presumably, at this point, Isaac knows who he's talking to. Yitzhak called unto Jacob, he blessed him, and he charged him, and he said to him, "You are not, don't make the mistake of your older brother, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, my mother's father, get yourself a wife from the same house, from the daughters of Laban, my mother's brother." And Elohim Almighty bless you. I'm looking for the word here. Ve'El Shaddai. And El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be a congregation of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham. Now he is laying on him, if you will, the real blessing, the blessing that Isaac intended, I do believe, all along, to give to Yaakov. Give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may inherit the land of your sojournings, which Elohim gave unto Abraham, my father. You see the difference here? It has been pointed out that the difference here are children and land. That is the blessing that is being given to Isaac. That is literally the blessing of the promise. Your seed may inherit the land. Isaac sent Jacob away. He went up to Paddan Aram, like he was told, unto Laban, brother of Rivka. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Yaakov and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from up there. That as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Do not get yourself a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And he knew that his son, or his brother Yaakov, had hearkened to his father and mother, and he was gone. So what does he do? This is interesting. I guess it's another character revelation. Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan, the two Hittites he already had, didn't do so hot, weren't pleasing to Isaac, his father. They were bad, they were evil, literally, is the Hebrew there. So Esau went to Ishmael, and he took unto the wives that he already had two more. Mahala, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. Think about the genealogy here. I guess what you'd have to say is maybe it's not quite as bad as outright Hittites. At least they're sort of kind of kin, but they're from the wrong side of the house still. Another indication of the situation. Well, that is where we end. And that, by the way, is literally the end of pretty much the major appearance of Yitzhak in the story. From here, we're going to shift next time to the story of Yaakov. And from here, tomorrow, I guess, I'm going to pick up this concept again of the big question. Do the ends justify the means? And we'll probably talk about this for several weeks at this point, because we're going to follow the story of Jacob. We're going to see that he has a whole bunch of problems coming. One of the things that the sages will say is that there's a principle in Torah called measure for measure. That essentially, as you sow, so shall you reap. Isaac was lied to by Yaakov. And we're going to see almost word for word some of those kind of things play out in Scripture over the next couple of weeks. It's fascinating to see how the story fits together. Was Jacob right to take his brother's blessing, or was he not? Scripture doesn't say, but it certainly does tell us that there are consequences to the actions. And I guess that's the real key. Now, I'll come back, and like I said, there's a lot more that can be said on this topic, and certainly we'll do some of that. I would encourage people just to read the story. And it's another one of those places, too, in the stories where because you don't know the first time, or even maybe the second or third time that you read through this, you got to see how the generations play out. You got to see what happens to Isaac later, and then go back and say, hey, doesn't that sound familiar? Haven't we heard similar words before? Just like we saw similar words between happening to the father and the son, Abraham and Isaac, and then later on, similar, almost word-for-word exchanges happening between that father, formerly a son, and his own son. Interesting stuff. Do the ends justify the means? I'm going to suggest to you that the answer is no, but that it's a difficult thing to judge specifically from Scripture, because as it turns out, we only get to walk one path. And sometimes we don't know about the, as the poet put it, the road not taken. All right, let me ask, I think I saw some questions roll by, and I probably didn't get around to those. So let's scroll back up. Somebody can find them and put them back on the screen. I'll try to make sure we don't. I see some comments while I'm waiting to see if I can find the QQQs. Yitzhak's claim is either justified, Esau sold it. The things that I think are interesting about this, of course, is that it's very clear Esau despised his birthright. Now, the question that I always want to ask myself is, all right, suppose that Rivka hadn't come to Esau, or to Jacob, and said, Esau's headed out into the field to get yourself some venison, and I'll cook it up for you. You'll go get a goat instead, and so forth. In other words, that they hadn't pulled the wool, literally, over the eyes of their father. What would have happened? I tend to suspect that, in fact, probably what would have happened is some, minimum necessary miracle to have made sure that, in fact, the blessing that was intended to go to Yitzhak would have gone to Yitzhak. No question, though, the story would have been a whole lot different. I'm sorry, to whatever I said, to Jacob. Okay, so we got some questions okay, here we go. I think Mom and Dad are in agreement all along. This is from Kevin, I guess. Just testing the kids to make sure of the true spirit each time. The first time I've seen it, that it all makes sense. I think that's a good point. I'm not going to claim that we know the whole answer, but I guess if there's another message here, Kevin, that this speaks to me, it's a wonderful thing that Scripture shows us over and over again, that these are people who are, what we would call men of Yah. They spoke literally to the Creator. They heard from the Creator, and they occasionally made mistakes. Matter of fact, as we saw in this week's poor portion, the son made the same mistake his dad made twice. They are flawed people, and they're great role models for that reason, because we're flawed too. And even if they made some serious mistakes here, and even if it ends up costing them, we still see that ultimately it works out according to plan. Our Father is fully capable of dealing with the mistakes that we make and blessing us in spite of our best efforts or our worst efforts on occasion. Is this why the Jews have always suffered? I'm not necessarily going to go there. I've heard Tevye's lament, too, from watching Fiddler on the Roof. At this point, of course, remember, there aren't any Jews. There are just Hebrews, those who have crossed over. There are sons of Abraham, and now sons of Yitzhak, and later they'll be sons of Yaakov. So I tend to just kind of reject the claim that this is always about the Jews. It's not. Out of the loins of the people that we're looking at here are going to be many, many nations. And all of the nations of the earth are going to ultimately be blessed, just as we've been told about, too. It's not so much, in other words, any particular ethnic group or any particular current religious group or anything else we're talking about. We're talking about people. People make mistakes. When people walk in obedience, there are blessings. There is a blessing that is awaiting us if we'll just listen and try to walk in obedience. And if we don't, what we do see is that there are also curses that can follow. All right, I see the comment on the screen about the damage that can happen from favoritism, and I tend to think that's true. Although, when we get to the story of Yaakov and his wives, and then his 12 sons, we're going to see an even greater example of what happens when we have problems associated with favoritism.